We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our study this morning. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week. But in preparing to pick up here, I want to make just some brief comment about the request that I made of Barry to read Matthew 7, because in Matthew 7, very little of what he read that I asked him to read would really apply to the lesson, other than verse 7, which Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Well, as we ask, it's going to be given. As we seek, we're going to find it. As we knock, it will be opened. That requires effort on our part. So if I'm asking the Lord for a particular answer, I'm going to find that answer in His holy word. If I want to know a particular thing, I have to seek the truth. And thus, if I desire to be filled and satisfied, I'm going to have to look for the word of righteousness and be content with what I learn from it. So with that in mind, in Acts 17, we have Paul going through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he comes to Thessalonica. And when he gets there is a synagogue of the Jews, and as according to his custom, he would go to them, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And he would go every Sabbath and reason with them, and he did so, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And during this moment of preaching the truth, there were some that were persuaded by what he had to say. We know that because not only does Luke demonstrate that, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul writes to the brethren at Thessalonica, he tells them in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we are constantly thankful to God for you, because when you heard the word of God or received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So there were some at Thessalonica who heard the truth and who obeyed it. Now, there was somewhat of a mob mentality too. You'll recall that Jason was a friend that took in Paul as a faithful brother, and so the mob knew about this, and they sought to do harm to him and brought him before the authorities before a pledge was made and he was released. And then from there, it was learned that a plot had been hatched to do some harm to Paul, so Paul and Silas go away to Berea, and it is at Berea that they find some Jews there. And Acts 17 and verse 11 records that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, we could say a lot about that, but what I really want to highlight is that they were seeking for answers. They wanted to know the truth of a matter, and as they're hearing Paul and Silas preach, and Paul, of course, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are wanting to make sure that even what this apostle is teaching is in line with the Scriptures. All that would have been available to them would have been the Old Testament. So they're using that to note whether or not what Paul is saying is true, and does it agree with what these prophets of old said? Does it agree with what these Psalms prophesied would happen? Does it agree with what God said would take place when He announced in the Garden of Eden about the seed of woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent? Does it agree with what Moses said concerning the prophet that would be raised up like him from among his countrymen, that one should listen to him? Does it agree with what Isaiah said about this one who would be born of a virgin? Does it agree with what Isaiah said about this one who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, as we just talked about? Does it agree with what Isaiah said concerning this one who would be crushed for our iniquities, who would be essentially shattered for our iniquities, where the chastening of our well-being falls upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed? They're listening to these things, and they're examining what the Scriptures say in light of what they're hearing from Paul, and they are making sure that they are getting the right answer. People have questions that they want answers to. We've noted this before, that perhaps the three most common and important questions that people will ask from time to time are, "How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going?" And those three questions kind of sum up the great discussion that needs to be had about God and my purpose and the fact that I live on after death. Some of that we'll touch on again in a moment. Last week we began looking at this lesson, Bible Answers to Bible Questions. We noted that people have questions that they want answers to, and they certainly have spiritual questions that they want answers to. And we have the obligation, when they ask us these questions, to point them towards the source of truth. In John 17 and in verse 17, Jesus in His prayer to the Father said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So if I need to answer a Bible question, then it's incumbent upon me to make that answer from the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that the people that we're answering are necessarily going to like what they hear. I need to make sure, though, that I'm pointing them towards book, chapter, and verse. I could tell a story that might take a little bit more time than I should, but to condense it, I can remember not long after I became a Christian. There was somebody in my family. I was even living with them. There was someone in my family who, for just a few moments, had Bible questions. And when I would point her to the Bible answer, she would get very, very angry. She would just be so mad. I thought she was mad at me, but what I know now is that she was really mad at the truth. But that's what we have to do. I'm not interested in making people mad, but I am interested in answering Bible questions with Bible answers, pointing people back to the Scriptures. The two points that we considered last week was, first, there may be a question someone has with regards to authority. So they say, well, what are you talking about when you talk about this business of authority? Do you have authority to do this or do you have authority to do that? I've heard you say, well, where's your Bible authority for those things? What are you talking about? And believe it or not, if we get outside this bubble of brethren, that question will be asked, what do you mean by Bible authority? I can cite a few people from a couple of years ago back in Tennessee when someone that was a Christian there presented this to them and said, we may need to get together and study Bible authority. They said, what are you talking about? And one of them was a preacher. One of them was a preacher. Didn't understand what in the world you're talking about when you say Bible authority. In the bubble of the body of Christ, we're familiar with that because we talk a lot about it. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. If I do something in the name of Christ, it's not just a vain phrase that I tack on to everything that I do, but rather it is a description of His authority. If I say that I'm doing something in the name of Christ, then what I am saying is that I have the authority to do it. Now, I may not have the authority to do it. Even though I say I'm doing something in the name of Christ, I may not have the authority to do it, but what I am actually saying is, by saying I'm doing this in the name of the Lord, I'm saying to everyone that at least it's my perception that I have His authority behind that. I may need to examine that further and make sure that I have His authority, but it's not just a phrase that we tack onto things. Kind of like praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ. It has become a custom and a tradition to end a prayer with that phrase. But that phrase does not have to be included in that prayer for that prayer to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to pray by His authority. That's the point. We simply accommodate that phrase, but that is a description of what we are doing. We are doing something by the authority of the Lord. So if I'm going to act in worship in a particular way, in other words, if I'm going to engage in singing songs to the Lord, then I need to know that I have the authority to do that. And I do. I have example upon example. I have command upon command of what I'm to do by way of musical praise to God. We are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. And there will always be those that deviate from authority and say, well, we're singing too over here. We're just bringing in instrumental music to make our singing sound better. Well, that's great to make your singing sound better. The issue is not whether your singing needs to be better or worse. The issue is, do you have God's authority for what you are doing? And if you have His authority for it, then show it to me so that I may act within that authority as well. Authority is a very serious subject. So when someone says, I want to know a little bit more about this authority business, you take them to the Scriptures and you explain to them from God's source of authority what authority is. If I'm going to do a thing by God's authority, I'm going to be able to know that because the Scriptures authorize it. And I have book, chapter, and verse for that thing. We could go on and on with that. Also, we talked about the question someone might have with regard to relationships with one another. Well, I've got questions about that, so I want answers to those questions. We need to go to the Bible to provide those answers to those questions. We talked about particular relationships we might sustain, maybe concerning our parents or our children, or concerning our brethren, or concerning even those who are our enemies. We went to the Scripture to show what Jesus said. He had the answer to those questions. How do I treat my enemies? Well, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also, and so on and so forth. As he went on, we were to pray for our enemies. We're to love them and pray for them. This is the answer to that question. Well, what about my children? How should I view my children? Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. What is that? Psalm 127 about verse 3. So that's what I'm to think about my children. I'm also to see the divine obligation that I have to bring up my children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Or as the wise man put it so long ago in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is a statement of general truth. It is not that the wise man does not anticipate that children have free will, but that in the general order of things, the more we expose them to the truth and the less worldliness is in their life, the better their chances of becoming faithful and remaining faithful are. In this day and time, it should scare parents to death, the challenges that are before their children. In one sense, nothing is really different than it's ever been. There's always been temptation. There's always been sin. There's always been the devil's distractions. And there's always been God's calling people back through the truth of the gospel. But in another sense, the challenges are much different. I do not believe the peer pressure is greater today than it used to be. I know that there are teachers and others in the education system that would disagree with that. Peer pressure in so many ways is an imagined thing. You give into it because you imagine it to be something you should listen to. Ignore it. Put it in a pocket with a hole in it. And especially all this online nonsense people talk about, online bullying. Are you kidding me? I'll tell you how to fix that. Hit the power button. That solves that problem. Get off of social media. That solves that problem. There will be no more of that. I don't have to let those sort of things bother me any more than they bothered me when I was a child. But what is really different is the changing morality of the makeup of our society. It's always been this way somewhere else, but it has made its way here to the point that it's more accepted. There were things when I was growing up that were going on, but they were shunned. And that was the difference. Now they're not shunned. So our children have a real set of challenges that we did not really face when we were growing up. And it ought to scare us parents half to death when they go off to college, when they get out from under our oversight, what they are going to be faced with. I'm very concerned with a 20-year-old daughter, what she's going to be faced with in college. And I pray and pray and pray, and I pray every day about it, that her faith will not fail, that her faith will be strengthened, that she will continue to worship with a sound congregation and be influenced by the Lord and by those good brethren, and not by the people that she goes to school with, not by the roommates that she has. And those are some concerns, some real concerns that I have. I'm not going to say any more about that now, but I could tell you why I have some real concerns with those roommates. Lord willing, it will not have a negative effect on her. But those are problems that our young people face, and it makes these passages even more of that which we need to give some attention to. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we could talk more about that, but that has covered us in review of last week. So let's pick up now with what we announced last week would be our next point this morning, and that is on the question of sin. The Bible and even Jesus Christ has the answer. And this is going to be a point that we may spend a little bit more time with this morning than I really want to, but it's because of something that we need to be aware of. Now, we know what sin is. When you study the concept of sin, sin at its very core is described or defined as a missing of the mark. So if you can envision a bullseye and you have the center of that bullseye, that's the mark. You want to hit that mark and you shoot at that mark, but you miss it to the right or to the left. Sometimes you can miss it big or you can miss it small. If you're an experienced shooter, you always hear the instruction, aim small, miss small. But if you're shooting at that bullseye and you miss it, you might be close. You might be really close. But if you miss it just a little bit to the left or to the right, you have missed it. And that's what sin is. Not that you missed your target when you're shooting your gun, but that the concept of missing the mark is what sin really is. It is a violation of God's fixed law. God has a high standard to which He calls us, His moral standard of the New Testament by which you and I live. When we fail to meet those obligations, we sin against the Lord. We sin for sure. There's no question about it. And what does the New Testament teach us that sin is? Sin is the transgression of the law. It is the going onward beyond God's fixed boundary. We have the admonition not to do that in 2 John 9, that whosoever goes beyond or onward, beyond God's fixed standard, he does not have God, he does not have Christ, he does not have fellowship with God and Christ any longer. He has gone beyond God's fixed boundary. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices the transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. Ever since the very first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, man has been in a constant battle against the devil for his soul and anything pertaining to life. We live amongst those who have committed sin. There's not a soul who has made it to accountability other than Jesus Christ our Lord, who has lived without sin. Sin has brought about all kinds of problems. We face a number of diseases because of sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are suffering a disease because of some sin you committed per se. But because of sin, things have entered into the world and have caused the world to be cursed as it is. The ground is cursed because of sin, and we can go on and on about those kinds of things. Sin separates us from God. And just like spiritual death came to Adam when he sinned, it comes to you and to me when we sin. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment in a much different light. I am aware, and I try to keep my finger on the pulse of some new teaching that's going on. I don't know that I have heard every single thing there is to hear about new things that are being taught. But I am alarmed that I'm hearing some of the things that I'm hearing. I'm sure that hundreds of years ago, our brethren were alarmed when they heard some things. But these are not necessarily teachings that are happening amongst our brethren, but my concern is, again, for our young people and what they might hear, because access is so much more available than it used to be through the internet and other means. It is no longer that we're closed off to a world outside of the telephone. We are opened up to this vast world of immorality and ungodliness through the internet, and the devil has been very, very good at accomplishing his cause through these evil means. Not that the internet in and of itself is wrong. We have been able to accomplish many good things because of the internet. We've been able to reach people with the gospel in other parts of the world that we never could have done had it not been for that technology and availability, and we are thankful to God for that. Through this means of technology, I have come across a fellow by the name of Brandon Robertson. He is a preacher. He's not a gospel preacher, but a preacher. Years ago, he was a fundamental preacher. If you don't know what fundamental preaching means, it is certainly not one who is a Christian, although he may believe that he is. But fundamental is typically something that stands for someone who is very hard line on moral issues. So here are all these immoral things that are happening in our society. The fundamentalist preacher would condemn those things, whatever they may be. Brandon Robertson was one of those fundamental preachers, but he began to come to this idea that he could no longer deny himself. He could no longer deny what he was. And so he decided that it was time for him to leave that fundamentalist path that he was on and embrace a new path, because it was time for him to come out of the closet. And so he came out as a homosexual. and he continued to preach, and he continues to preach to this day. He's a younger fellow, and he has quite a following, hundreds of thousands of people who put their trust and faith in what he has to say. And let me give you an example of something with regard to Brandon Robertson. Even though I don't have it in my outline and I don't have it on my PowerPoint here, it's just something I decided to work in kind of spur of the moment and off the cuff, free of charge. So here you go. In building off of this point, notice that I say that spiritual death came to Adam when he sinned. It comes to us when we sin. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, that's spiritual death, so then death spread to all because all sinned. I know that that's not physical death, because it spread to all because all sinned, yet Jesus did not sin, yet he died. So I know that that's not under consideration there. It spread to those who sinned in that they have been separated from God. There is a death. Now, why does that register now? What does that have to do with Brandon Robertson? Well, here's what it has to do with it. When Brandon Robertson came out and decided that he learned better and that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, have you ever heard of the idea of you sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind? Have you ever heard of the idea that when you open the barn door just a little bit and the horse is out of the barn, have you ever heard of the idea that you can't slam that thing shut fast enough to keep the flood of immorality from coming out? So what Mr. Robertson has to do, and I say Mr., I should just call him Brandon because he's much younger than me, but what he's had to do is reinvent and reinterpret other scriptures that have nothing to do with homosexuality or his transgender nonsense that he's trying to push. So he's had to reinvent other things. For instance, when Jesus went to Bethany and he goes to raise dead Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come out. That coming out was really code for the homosexual coming out of the grave of hiding. You see how that works? You start reinterpreting things that are clear. They mean what they mean in every generation. You can't stop yourself. So let's get to this point here with Adam. I shudder to think that I would ever say something like this, and this is not about me. And let me stop right here and say, if you ever hear me say something in the pulpit or teach something that you believe I have missed, you believe I'm wrong about it, I want you to tell me that. I want you to show me in the Scriptures where I'm wrong so that I can repent and accept what the Scriptures say. That's what my purpose is as a gospel preacher, to preach what the Bible says. Now, Mr. Robertson, young Brandon, has this notion that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was one person there, so to speak, telling the truth, and one who was not. But you might be surprised at who he thought was telling the truth. Young Brandon says that it was actually the serpent who was telling the truth to Adam and Eve, and it was God who was not telling the truth. And I'm not just exaggerating his point to drive that home. I'm citing what he says. He says that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they eat of it, they will surely die. The serpent said, you surely shall not die. And he says, hey, when they touched the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate of it, did they die? No, they didn't die. See, they kept on living. So it was God who lied on that occasion. And it was the serpent who told the truth. He said, you surely shall not die. And they didn't die until 930 years later. Or at least for Adam. Young Brandon apparently has not been studying his Bible long enough to know that death has several different applications, but its meaning is separation. Now watch. God told Adam and Eve that if you touch the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And he said, you'll die this day. Now, I don't have to be technical and say, well, they began to die physically that day, and it took centuries for it to happen, whereas to us it takes decades. That certainly could be an argument. But did they die that day is the question. Young Brandon says no. But I say they did. So one of us is right and one of us is wrong. What really we need to be concerned with is what does the Bible teach? Death is separation. I know that from James chapter 2 and verse 26 in the discussion of faith and works. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead also. So the body without the spirit separates from the body, then the body is dead. That's what I know. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So when the spirit leaves the body, brethren, there's not a single man-made instrument that can be used to grab hold of that spirit and put it back in that body. When the spirit leaves the body, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it goes back to God who gave it. It is no longer here. I don't see the spirit leave the body, but we determine that one is dead when there's no signs of life and all of our efforts to revive them have failed. They are dead. The spirit has left the body. There's a separation. That's what death is. But death in separation is not limited to physical death. I might cite Isaiah 59 for just a moment, where in verse 1, God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. Watch him, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he may not hear." What was that? My iniquity, my sin, has made a separation between me and God. That means I'm dead. How does that work? Oh, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So I'm living, yet dead. I'm alive physically, but I'm dead to God in sin. Now, there's another death, and that is a death to sin. When I'm dead in sin, I'm separated from God, but I hear the gospel, I believe the gospel, I obey the gospel, I'm now reconciled to God, and I'm dead to sin. I'm separating myself from sin because I'm now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's yet another death we want to consider in this context. I want you to recall that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, God said, "You will surely die this day." Now, what did we determine death was? It's separation. We've now established that they were in sin, right? They were in sin. So in that they were in sin, they were already separated from God. But watch this. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." What happened? Adam and Eve were separated from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. So there was a death that they received that day. Does young Brandon not know that? Did he not read Genesis 3 enough to see? I'll tell you this. When a man says that God lied, and that the serpent told the truth, and that he calls himself a preacher of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to establish his kingdom, that man is a liar and a false teacher. That's what he is. And to quote one of my very dear friends and brother in Christ without calling his name, if I were to teach something like that, I need to be living in great fear because hell is too hot and eternity is too long to teach that tommyrot. But that's what Brandon Robertson is teaching. He's teaching that Jesus was even wrong in the case of the Syrophoenician woman. I don't have time to flesh this out, but you'll recall the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that had an evil spirit or an unclean spirit, and so she comes to Jesus, and she's Syrophoenician in that it is a combination of someone that maybe had Syrian and from the province of Phoenicia that was part of Syria. So they refer to her as the Syrophoenician woman. And of course, after the time of Alexander the Great, the Jews started referring to everybody as Greeks, and so that's why she's also referred to as a Greek. And she comes to Jesus, and she's telling him about the woman or the young daughter that she has and the problem. And Jesus says to her that the children are the ones that are to be served first and not the dogs. And she then responded, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And he sees great faith in her. Now, I'm satisfied that one of the great lessons there was really a lesson he's teaching his disciples about faith. But Mr. Young Brandon said that this woman corrected Jesus. She spoke truth to power, he said. Now, this is the stuff your kids and your grandchildren are going to have to face when they leave your home to go to college. Things like that we didn't have to face. That calls into question everything the Bible says about sin. Just like when Adam sinned, spiritual death came to him, it is no different for you and me. But Jesus came to defeat sin. And people have questions about sin. What am I going to do about that? Well, Jesus came to defeat it. In Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph was dreaming, this is being Joseph that would be the earthly guardian, as if to say father of Jesus, and certainly the intended husband of Mary at this moment, he's being told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, that the child that is found in her is the one that is of course conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Joseph in the dream that she will conceive and she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. And in Luke 19 and verse 10, he says this to Zacchaeus. He sees Zacchaeus, and after Zacchaeus has made the statement, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back seven times as much or four times as much, whatever the case. I'll do whatever I have to do to make that right." The Lord ultimately concludes that scenario with him by saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what Jesus came here to do. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now there's some aspect of despair in these passages, but there's also aspect of great hope. You and I need to appreciate the gravity of sin. That even though we may differentiate sin between ourselves, we may say, "Well, yeah, this guy lied to his wife about what he spent money on, but he's not like this guy over here who's a child predator." And that may be true as to how we relate to someone, but the child predator, in being what he is, and the fellow lying to his wife about what he spent his money on, both have sinned and are separated from God. God sees that as the same. Jesus came to defeat this, to utterly destroy it in defeat and give us victory, and that is exactly what he did. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Now, when I say utterly destroy it in defeat, I mean the power of sin. We no longer have to be those that are controlled by sin, nor do we have to be those who are fearing dying because of sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives." We don't have to be that anymore. Jesus came to die so that sin would be conquered and defeated. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says of God concerning the role of Christ and what he was sending him here to do, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, what we could not do for ourselves, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might no longer walk according to the requirement of the law or give in to sin. This is Paul answering himself, essentially, in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21. We can have our sin washed away by reaching the blood of Christ. When we think about the Lord's Supper, there's a statement that Jesus makes concerning the fruit of the vine, that it is representative of the blood that he would shed for the remission of sins. And this is exactly what we're to be baptized for. Now watch what we're doing. We're trying to accomplish the overcoming of sin, the getting out from under the grip of sin. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus, tell me again, why did you shed your blood? I shed it for the remission of sins. Here comes Peter, less than 2 months later, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost and telling those Jews that want to know, what must they do to be saved? How do we call on the name of the Lord? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Same thing Jesus said he shed his blood for. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. I'm to be baptized for the remission of sins. And in Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That tells me that remission of sins and salvation are synonymous. And that if I want to be saved from sin, I've got to reach the blood of Christ. Apart from the blood of Christ, I cannot be saved. He shed his blood for the remission of my sins. I'm to be baptized for the remission of sins. You see that? It's very clear. What about you? Have you sought the answer for sin in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ? One final point in the lesson is yours, and that is concerning the question of living again. Christ has the answer. The Bible has the answer. I have a lesson that I started working on years and years ago based on this very text in Job 14. The lesson is called Jesus Answers Job. And Job asks a question in Job 14, verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? We have the answer to that. In essence, what is Job asking? What happens after life? What happens when this life is over? If a man dies, will he live again? Well, the Bible teaches that man continues his existence when this life is over. We see that in the case of the rich man and Lazarus. I know that there are so many that believe this is a parable. I do not believe this is a parable. It does not fit the model of the parables, but even if I conceded that argument for a moment, what does it teach? Parables taught truth. Parables taught things that people could relate to. Here's a farmer, and Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, let me tell you about this sower, this parable of the sower. He sowed a seed, and here's what it brought forth." That farmer understands exactly what he's saying. Nothing that he's saying is anything less than an illustration of a truthful occurrence. So if this is a parable, the rich man and Lazarus, what is it teaching us? But that life continues after death. I submit to you that it is not a parable, but an actual account of what does take place after death, which is still the same conclusion that we're going to draw, that man lives on after his physical death. And I believe that we are safe in drawing that conclusion because of other texts like Matthew 22, when Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And they made a mockery of that doctrine, and they were presenting themselves as if they were asking a serious question of the Lord when they said, "Hey, Lord, you know, Moses said if a man marries a woman and he dies having no children, that his brother is to marry his wife and bring up children to his brother as heirs. Well, here's this woman we know that she married a fella, and then he died, and he had several brothers, and she married all of them, and they all died, and then she died, and none of them had children. So in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" They weren't serious about that. They were not asking an honest question. They're making a mockery of that. But notice the answer was very serious. Jesus gave the answer that you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures and the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Oh, but regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since died when Jesus said that. But then Jesus said, He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And yet God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was also said in truth after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. So now that was said a long time after that. Now Jesus is saying it even further down the road. What is He saying? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though dead, yet still live. That's what He's teaching. And that in the resurrection, you'll see that. In the resurrection, you'll know that that's the case. Oh, here's another occurrence that we can draw that same conclusion from. How about the Mount of Transfiguration? I had Barry read that passage last week in Matthew 17. And we know it well, that there's Moses and Elijah that appears with Jesus. And almost every time we talk about that, we talk about how the focus should be on the Lord, that we should hear Him. And that's true. That's the teaching that is being set forth there. But there's kind of a secondary thing that we can learn from this. I don't know how Peter recognized that Moses was who he was and that Elijah was who he was, but he did. He recognized it. I know that there wasn't a photograph. I know he wasn't looking at anything like that or a painting. But he knew that that was Moses and that was Elijah. Now, what does that tell you? Aside from the fact that Peter impetuously offered to make these tabernacles and was shot down and said, no, this is my beloved son, you listen to him, the implication is clear. Moses and Elijah were still alive, though dead. Or else this doesn't make sense at all. And the judgment, of course, pictures the continuing existence of man. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we read a lengthy account there of the judgment. That we're going to be standing before the Son of God, who when He comes in His glory, sits on His glorious throne of judgment. And all the nations will be gathered together before Him. By the way, this is not just those living at the time of the Lord's return, but we know from John chapter 5 that there will be a resurrection of the body. Those who were faithful to the Lord, to everlasting life, those who were unfaithful and disobedient, to eternal condemnation. They will live on after death, though some in a state of eternal separation. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was addressing the church at Corinth about their circumstances with regard to some of the things they were teaching there, I'm going to make a secondary point about that, it just comes to my mind. He notes, he's taking issue with the fact that they're saying there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection from the dead. And there are obviously consequences to that, which he deals with in verses 12 through 20. So when you have time to read that series of verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, you will see the consequences of their position that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now here's the secondary point on that. As we get back for just a moment to Mr. Robertson, young Brandon, and what he did when he said that God is the one who lied rather than the serpent, you notice that he's charging God with a bad thing, right? Lying is bad. Notice something, how Paul dealt with that. In dealing with the resurrection from the dead, and there were some saying at Corinth, of the church at Corinth, there's no resurrection from the dead. And if that's the case, then not even Christ has been raised. One of the other consequences Paul said was, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. That is, he and the other apostles. We are found to be false witnesses, watch him, of God because we testified against him that he raised Christ. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? I'm saying that we said he did this marvelous feat of strength and grace, a great grace and all of this glory. Look at what he did. He showed his power over death. He raised Jesus from the dead. But if he didn't do that, he said, we're testifying against him. Even though we're saying he did something good, we're trying to show him in this favorable light. If he did not raise Christ from the dead, then we who are saying that he did raise Christ from the dead to show his love for all mankind are actually testifying against him. And we're false witnesses. I wonder if Mr. Robertson will hear some of that. Nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, continuing that theme, Paul said, "For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Will man live again after this life is over? You can be sure of it. Other passages tell us of that great day when the Lord will return. And those who are dead will rise from the dead to meet Him in the air. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," in other words, those who are dead, "so that you do not grieve or mourn as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Who? Those who were dead in Christ but rose from the dead, that will live on after this life is over. So the question is, will we live again? What happens after death? Well, we have the picture of it right here. We have the affirmative statement of the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. If a man dies, will he live again? Jesus, before raising Lazarus from the dead, asked a question. He said, in affirming this, and ending with a question, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And I appreciate the amen, because that's exactly what we should say to that. A hearty and an affirmative amen. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Lord was right? I certainly do. And His Word shows him to be true. "Let God be found true, though every man a liar," Romans chapter 3 and in verse 4. We could look at several other examples of these Bible questions with their Bible answers, but if there is a pertinent question, we can be sure that Christ has that answer revealed for us in His Word. And we can challenge you that if you've not obeyed the truth, let Christ be your answer today. The answer to your dilemma of sin: you're separated from God, you've not obeyed the truth, and Christ calls through the great invitation of the gospel. And we read in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." The Spirit invites through the Word. The bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pillar and support of the truth, invites you through the Word. Jesus Christ calls you through the great invitation by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, which is His Word. It is the power of God unto salvation. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to His will the way the Bible teaches. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. We can help you to do that right now. And we don't want you to put that off. As we've noted already what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It could be that you've obeyed the gospel, you've done exactly what the Lord said to do to be saved, but you find that you're out of duty, that you're not being faithful to the Lord. We have the grace of the Lord revealed to us that if we repent and pray for His mercy, He will extend that. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's for the Christian who's gone astray. Maybe as a child of God you have sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren. We are ready and eager to assist you in making all things right with the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Jesus Christ through the gospel, We're here to do that and ask that if you're subject, you make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.